Thanks, Kate. Thank you. Yeah, and if you've got a Bible, do keep it open to Hebrews 10. That would be great. Now, we've been exploring this New Testament book of Hebrews for quite some time now on a Sunday morning. And we're reaching sort of a turning point in the book this morning. I might not have felt like it, but actually Hebrews chapter 10, this kind of marks the transition into the last few chapters of the book. Because he begins this bit, the writer of Hebrews, you don't know who he is, at verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters." And that little word, "therefore," is hugely important because it means the writer is about to build on the foundation of all that he's been teaching his readers up to this point about Jesus, who he is, and all that he's done for everyone who trusts in him. And what we're going to see this morning, actually, this passage in Hebrews is a call to action. It's a call to action for the original readers of Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, a group of Jewish background believers living in Rome in the first century. And it's a call to action for everyone here today. And up to this point, the writer's emphasis has been on what Jesus has done for us, all that Jesus has done. Whereas now he's actually telling people who trust in Jesus how they then are to respond to all that Jesus has done. So since back at least in chapter 5 of Hebrews, the writer's been teaching his readers a huge amount about Jesus and the salvation he's won for his people. He's taught us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He fulfills everything that's gone before. The Old Testament law was just a shadow of the good things that were to come. That's chapter 10, verse 1. If you look down that, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The reality, he says, is found in Jesus. And he's taught us that Jesus is our great high priest who lives forever to intercede for us. He's taught us that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sin, whose death on the cross in our place has paid the price completely for all our sin. The writer's painted an amazing picture of all that Jesus has done for his people. And yet here he says, therefore, verse 19, Jesus followers are called to respond to all that Jesus has done. The message of these verses for the original readers and for us today is don't just sit there. Don't just sit there and let the truth of who Jesus is wash over you. Respond to it. Live out the salvation Jesus has won for you. We need to let the saving work of Jesus transform the way we relate to God, and actually equally importantly, the way we relate to one another. That's what this passage is all about. We can picture what he's saying a bit like this, actually. We could say that sort of the opening chapters of Hebrews, the sort of first 10 chapters, it's like we've been given a gift. You could imagine the most sort of extravagant, life-changing gift you could ever be given, but unless you unwrap it, unless you receive it, you won't get the benefit of it. Or you could inherit a vast sum of money, but unless you take that money and put it to work, it will do you no benefit at all. See, by Hebrews chapter 10, the writer wants his readers to understand Christians are sitting on a fortune. We are sitting on a fortune. All that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us. And here, in verses 19 and following of Hebrews 10, the writer says, don't just sit there, act on what Jesus has done. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. And the result of all that is you will discover the strength you need, Christian, to keep living for Jesus. Because again, if you've been here at all in the last few months, you'll know that the picture we get of the Hebrew Christians is of a group of Christians who are struggling. They are experiencing a time of difficulty and a time of disappointment. Look down at verse 32 in our reading here. This is like the most detailed account we get in the letter of the sort of experiences the Hebrew Christians have been having. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. See, the Hebrew Christians knew what it was like to suffer for following Jesus. And I want to say that's actually a vital part of the message of this book of Hebrews for us today. Every Christian will experience times of difficulty and disappointment in their walk with Jesus. Every Christian will experience times of difficulty and disappointment in their walk with Jesus. And again, I don't know, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you know what it is like to just struggle, to feel just disappointed with what your life is doing at the moment. And the picture of the Christian life we get in Hebrews, it isn't one of ease or a pain-free existence, because following Jesus in this world, the writer says, will involve times of struggle and suffering. Because after all, we follow Jesus, the one who suffered, a crucified Savior. The question instead is, how should we respond to those times when they come? How should we respond to difficulty and disappointment? And this passage tells us very clearly, we should respond to those times by drawing near to God through Jesus and by staying close to God's people. We respond to difficulty by drawing near to God and staying close to God's people. Because at the heart of the new life Jesus has won for us is a new relationship with God and a new relationship with his people. And so we need to prioritize both those things, to act on what Jesus has done for us in order to keep going and to persevere. So let's look at this passage together now. And it's fairly easy to divide up the passage, just on the screen there. You can divide it fairly easily into three parts. It's the first bit, from verses 19 to 25, is three practical commands. Then 26 to 31, it's a terrible warning. And then 32 to 39, there's a warm encouragement. I'm going to spend most of our time in the first bit, the three practical commands. We'll refer to the other bits this morning. But looking at verses 19 to 25, the writer begins by reminding us of all that he's been teaching us over the past 10 chapters or so. Therefore, brothers and sisters, he says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's respond. So the first thing he wants to see is Jesus has won salvation for everyone who trusts in him. That's what he's been saying for week upon week. We've been looking at this book. That's what he's been saying. The coming of Jesus has changed everything. It has changed the way we relate to God and the way we relate to other people. And he kind of tries to summarize that in like three verses here, which is quite hard to do, but he does this. Verses 19 to 20, Jesus, first of all, is our perfect sacrifice. The emphasis in these verses is on Jesus' saving death for us. Thanks to Jesus' sacrifice in our place, we can have confidence, he says, to enter the most holy place, to approach the living God by the blood of Jesus. And that word confidence, you could also translate it as permission. We have permission to approach the living God. The emphasis is less on a subjective feeling, sort of how confident do you feel about approaching God. It's actually an objective reality. We are now permitted to enter God's presence, whether we feel confident or not, because the blood of Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, has washed us clean from our sin. Again, look at verse 20. It's an amazing passage. It goes, a new and living way has been opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Again, what he's saying there is there's no longer anything standing in the way between us and God. That curtain image brings to mind the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God lives, and the rest of the temple. And that curtain, it was 30 feet high. It was as thick as a man's hand. And it was this massive no entry sign that said normal human beings, sinful human beings, cannot approach a holy God. The curtain signified the problem of our sin. And yet the writer says here, this new and living way has been opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. At the cross, everything changed. The moment Jesus died, the gospel writers tell us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The barrier was removed. There is no barrier now between a holy God and those who trust in Jesus. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, the writer says. And linked with that, Jesus is our perfect priest. Verse 21, in Jesus, he says, we have a great priest over the house of God. I think this is one of the great insights of the book of Hebrews, actually. That Jesus didn't just crucify, didn't just get crucified 2,000 years ago. He also lives forever to intercede for us and to help us live for him. Jesus, the writer says, is alive today, seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven. And amazingly, he is committed to helping us. He's committed to helping us live for God. Jesus is praying for us in heaven today. He's asking his Father to help us. Jesus is our great priest over the house of God, and amazingly, he is on our side. That is a rich bit of teaching in the book of Hebrews. So what the writer begins, he tries to summarize. Jesus is both our perfect sacrifice, his blood washes us clean. He's our perfect priest. He's on our side, interceding for us. And then following on from that, he gives these three practical commands, what we do in response to that. And the first command is this, let us draw near to God as our Father, verse 22. Let me read that for us. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, it's this image of cleanliness, of cleanness. The image is that every single part of us is now clean because of Jesus. Our hearts are clean, the internal part, even our bodies are clean. And all of that is with one purpose, so we can draw near to God as our Father. And it's like that is the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of the gospel. We get to draw near to God as our Father with confidence, both as individuals and as a church family. We can be confident, the writer says, that God will welcome us as his dearly loved children because Jesus is our perfect sacrifice and our perfect priest. If you like, this is the greatest gift for us to unwrap. The greatest gift God could give us is himself. The greatest gift God could give us is a relationship with him as a Father who loves us, who delights in us, who hears us, and who is with us no matter what is going on in our lives. Let us draw near to God as our Father, the writer says. And again, that is an emotive image for many of us. None of our earthly fathers were perfect. Some of our earthly fathers were very far from perfect. But here is a Father we can draw near to, knowing he will not reject us. This morning, I was having a bit of a mare with my computer. Things weren't going very well. And my beloved son, Noah, came in to talk to me. Get out, Noah, quick. This is not going well. Get out. And he left. God is not like that. God is not like that. We don't bother him when he's distracted with other people. Hang on, I'm dealing with this believer over here who matters a huge amount more to me than you, so go away. No, God welcomes every single one of his children because we are in Christ. We are treated just as the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, is treated. John's gospel reminds us, Jesus in his prayer, he says that he prays that we would know that God loves us even as God has loved Jesus, the Son, for all eternity. God is our Father and he delights to welcome us. Again, think of how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, not to some theoretical, distant God. It was to our Father in heaven who invites us to come near to him. And actually, who invites us to come near to him, particularly when we are struggling. Because actually, it is when we are struggling, we desperately need the help of our Father. We cannot live the Christian life on our own, and we were never designed to live the Christian life on our own. Again, we've seen in this letter, the Hebrew Christians, they are struggling. They're wavering in their faith. And so their instinct may well have been to avoid God. I don't want to go anywhere near God because I'm struggling. I don't want to go near God because God knows that I'm not doing well at the minute. I'm not praying much. I'm not giving much. I just don't love him very much at the minute. Why on earth would I go near him? The writer says you go near him because you're struggling. It is precisely when you're struggling, when you feel your faith is wavering, you need to draw near to God as your Father, to ask him to help you. Not on the basis of how well you're doing, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for you in washing you clean, heart and body, at the cross, in interceding for you right now from heaven, in ushering you into the presence of God so you can draw near to him as your Father. It is when we are struggling, when we're wondering, can we keep going? That is when we draw near to God as our Father. As the psalmist puts it, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. When we're strong, we don't go to God. We think, I'm doing fine, actually. I don't need to pray. But all the time, God knows how weak we actually are. He knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. But from everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. So go to him. Let us draw near to God, Hebrew Christians. Let us draw near to God, everyone sitting in this room, as our Father in faith in Jesus. And how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, we need to listen to our Father. Again, I love the way the book of Hebrews talks about the Word of God, the Bible, very clearly, very simply. It just says the Bible is God's voice. Look back at chapter 3, there's a quote from a psalm there, and the writer says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God's voice is God's word in the Bible, and God invites us to hear his voice over and against every other voice screaming at us. The voices that tell us we're a failure, the voices that tell us that we don't need God, the voices that tell us we'd be happier without him. No, listen to God's voice, your Father's voice, says the writer. Use the words of Scripture to teach you how to pray, and draw near to God by praying to him in Jesus' name. It's an amazing invitation. Let us draw near to God as our Father. That is the right response, the writer says, to all that Jesus has done for us, and it's the right response to times of struggle and difficulty. And by way of a contrast with verse 22, and to leapfrog over the next bit for a moment, we contrast that with verses 26 to 31. This terrible warning that Danny read out for us earlier. This warning not to walk away from the new life Jesus has won for us. Because in these verses, the writer imagines his readers responding to the work of Jesus not by drawing near to God in faith, but instead by actually refusing to do that, refusing to trust in all that Jesus has done for them. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Those are frightening verses, and they're meant to be frightening. And we need to quickly ask the question, what does it mean to deliberately keep on sinning? Is the writer saying a Christian needs to be sinless, needs never to sin again? Well, no, he's not saying that. We can see that throughout the passage. To deliberately keep on sinning is to refuse to go to Jesus. That's what the Hebrew Christians are being tempted to do. They're going, maybe we can sort of bypass Jesus. Maybe we can go back to being good, observant Jewish believers. We don't need Jesus. Jesus just brings a lot of trouble with him. We get persecuted for following Jesus. Maybe we don't need him. But the writer says, no, if we have a knowledge of the truth of all that Jesus has done and we don't respond by drawing near to God through him, Jesus will take that rejection very seriously. If you look at verse 29, it just makes it really clear, painfully clear. the way the writer describes people who walk away from Jesus rather than drawing near to him. If we do that, verse 29, he says, we are trampling the Son of God underfoot. We are treating his blood with contempt. We are insulting the Holy Spirit of grace, who alone can give us life. It is ugly, that verse, because it's personal. It is a personal rejection of all that God offers us in Christ. And if we persist in that, the writer tells us, God will not welcome us as his children. We will meet God instead as our judge. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the message is clear. Hebrew Christians, do not mess around with the living God. The message for all of us is that we will meet God one day. It's not just a warm invitation. Why not draw near to God as your Father? But if you don't, well, it's fine. It's no big deal. The offer is we will meet God one day. Either we'll meet him as our loving Father who forgives us and welcomes us in Jesus, or we'll meet him as a terrifying judge. It is that stark. That is why the writer is writing to these Christians whom he loves. He wants them to draw near to God as their Father by trusting in his Son. Let us draw near to God as our Father, he writes. Secondly, in verse 23, more briefly, let us hold fast to our future hope, verse 23. Because the writer knows that life isn't easy for the Hebrew Christians. Nowhere in the letter does he say it's going to get any easier in the short term. But in verse 23, he instead seeks to lift their eyes to their future hope, or to put it another way, their future home. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What is the hope we profess? The writer tells us back in chapter 4, he says, Hebrews 4, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. That is a picture of heaven, of the new creation, a place where the striving and the suffering and the struggling is no more. And finally, we get to rest. And he builds on this more and more in the chapters to come. The last few chapters of Hebrews are full of the hope of heaven. Just one example of that, Hebrews 13, verse 14. Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The writer says you need to hold fast to future hope, because if you're looking for things in this world to save or satisfy you, you will be disappointed. They will all let you down. The world we live in is marred by sin, and the world we live in is marred by death. We're not home yet, the writer says. He describes the Christian life as a pilgrimage, and he keeps saying, we're not home yet, but keep trusting and we will get there. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, he says, particularly when you're tempted to give up, particularly when you are struggling. Because that hope is that sin and death will not have the final word, that struggle will not have the final word. That final word belongs to Jesus. When Jesus returns, the book of Revelation tells us, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and welcome us into a glorious new creation. How do we know that? Verse 23, because he who promised is faithful, because God says so, and we trust him. Actually, this second verse, Hebrews 13, verse 14, is a verse I always remember because it's written on a small faded piece of paper hanging above the front door of one of my best friends, a guy who lives in Oxford. And this friend of mine, he has struggled with bipolar disorder for most of his adult life. I may have mentioned him before. He's regularly unable to work. He's regularly unable to sleep. I used to share a flat with him, and you would just hear him through the night just walking up and down. He's regularly unable to leave the house. And yet he stuck that verse above his front door probably 15 years ago, because that helps him hold unswervingly to the hope he professes. That actually the story doesn't end with his suffering and his struggle. The story ends with a glorious New Jerusalem that he will be at home in. He will be welcomed by Jesus to that place. One day when Jesus returns, he will make all things new, including my friend, including his mind that troubles him so much. Jesus will bring all suffering and sin and death to an end. And when I see that piece of paper, that just teaches me that truth. I don't feel I suffer as much as him, and I kind of do then look to this world to satisfy me. My friend sort of sees through that. Here we do not have an enduring city. We will not be satisfied with life here, but our future hope is satisfaction and welcome by the God who loves us. As Jesus himself put it in John's gospel, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble, so hold unswervingly to the hope you profess. And the final practical command in this group of verses is this: let us stay close to God's people. We draw near to God and to his promises, and we draw near, the writer says, to God's people if we are going to persevere. In times of testing and difficulty and disappointment, we need other Christians around us. Because the life Jesus won for us was never meant to be lived in isolation. It is a life lived in community with brothers and sisters in Christ. And to keep going for Jesus, we need to draw near to God and we need to draw near to God's people. Verse 24, and let us consider how you may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. He says, Hebrew Christians, if you're struggling, meet together. Spur one another on. You need the help and encouragement of other believers. You need other believers to serve alongside, to learn alongside. And practically speaking, verse 25, you can only do that if you spend time together, if you meet together, if you share your life together. And again, in one sense, it's just counterintuitive, because just as when we're struggling, we think, well, I can't go near God because I'm struggling. We all think, well, I can't go near God's people because I'm struggling. Why would I go to a church when I'm struggling? They're just going to judge me. They're going to condemn me. They're all doing fine, and I'm the one who's struggling. But the writer says, no, it is exactly when you're suffering and struggling. You need to draw near to God's people. It's precisely those moments when we need other Christians around us, that we need a loving church family around us. And so verses 24 to 25 is a powerful call to action for any church. Will we be that community that welcomes one another, that spurs one another on, that is honest about life in this world? Because look ahead to verses 32 to 39, that last little bit. Because in those verses, actually, the writer encourages the Hebrew Christians that he's seen that. He's seen them do that. It's an amazing encouragement. He says, remember the past and keep loving one another. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Some as you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. He says, Hebrew Christians, you've done this. I've seen you do this. You have stood alongside people who are suffering. You've said, I am with you. I am here with you. You've suffered alongside them. You've welcomed them. He says, remember the past and keep loving one another. The same God who enabled you to love and serve others then will enable you to love and serve others now. The same God who kept you during struggle and trial then has the power to keep you through struggle and trial now. And so he urges them, keep going. This is possible. You've done it before, in dependence on God's grace, and you can keep doing it, and you need to do it if you're to keep going. So as we prepare to leave this this passage this morning. I want to encourage us in a similar vein to the way the writer does here. I've been part of Avenue for nearly 8 years now, and I have seen people love and serve one another sacrificially week in, week out. I've seen people open their homes to one another. I've seen people cook meals for each other. Someone's even eaten them myself. I've seen people encourage one another to spur one another on to love and good deeds as we meet together. Actually, this is a reality at Avenue. So that "let us" in verse 24 isn't starting from absolutely nowhere. It is starting from what God is already doing and is urging us to do more. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, because this is how God demonstrates his love for us. Often it is through the love of his people. If we say let's draw near to God, but don't go anywhere near God's people because you can't trust them, something is horribly, horribly wrong. It is let us draw near to God and let us stay close to God's people. Let us encourage one another. Let us serve one another. Let us spur one another on when we see someone struggling, because we know in God's providence the time will come when you will be the one who needs to be spurred on. You will be the one who needs encouragement and someone to weep with you and someone to pray with you. It's not a one-way street. It's not, well, I give out all the time and no one gives anything to me. Actually, there is rich blessing as we give of ourselves. And the time will come we will need to receive the love of God through God's people. Will we play our part in that, the writer urges his readers here? Will we play our part in God's system of loving his people through his people, of encouraging his people through his people? It's a high calling, but it's the calling that Jesus died to win for us, and it's the calling that Jesus is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us so that we can live this out. So the question at the heart of Hebrews 10, as we move into this closing few chapters of this book, is how can we persevere? These Christians are struggling. How can they keep going in the Christian life? We do that by drawing near to God as our Father, by holding fast to his promises, and by staying close to God's people. This passage is a call to action. It says we need to not just sit there with all that Jesus has done, we need to act on it. Draw near to God through Jesus and stay close to God's people. And you will persevere, the writer says. You will experience the riches of the new life Jesus has in store for you. That will only be in part now. You still have future hope to look forward to, but Jesus is with you as you live in the light of his promises, in the light of his salvation. Draw near to God, stay close to God's people. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the honesty and the realism of your word. Thank you, Lord, that when we look at your people in your word, we do not see people utterly unlike us, spiritual champions who never seem to waver or stumble. But we see that you have always called weak and frail people into relationship with yourself. And you've always brought glory to yourself by showing us mercy, by showing us grace. Lord God, would you teach us in times of struggle and difficulty and at all times to be those who draw near to you, who do not keep you at arm's length, you do not hide from you or imagine we can do things on our own. Let us instead be those who draw near to you and who draw near to one another. Lord, would we ask you, what part would you have me play in the lives of the people around me? What part would you have me play in the life of that believer, that person who is struggling? Would we consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds? And Lord, when we are spurred on and encouraged by others, would we give thanks to them? But ultimately, would we give thanks to you? Because you're the God who demonstrates your love for us through your people. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.